We're going to do something a little different. Obviously, we already have. And I thought I would take a little bit of time and to highlight the theme that you've already seen, Soli Deo Gloria. Those of you who know a little bit about Christian history will know that that phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, was one of the rallying cries of the Reformation. In the 1500s, when the church had drifted so far from its biblical moorings, a reformation began in which called the church back to its biblicism and to salvation by grace through faith alone. One of the rallying cries, there were in fact five solas of the Reformation, and this is one of them. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Because the Middle Ages church had spoken about the glory of the church. They'd spoken about the glory of the merits of the saints, and that's a mouthful. They'd spoken about the glory of the sacraments, the glory of the papacy and the Vatican. And the reformers cried out in opposition to all of that, glory be to God alone. And even though now we are on that side of the Reformation, I would argue with you that we still fight for and must fight for with all our hearts and lives the glory of God alone. We must fight for it in our own lives and our own church and in the kind of gospel that we believe in. It's so easy for us to become involved in a man-centered gospel rather than a glorious God-centered gospel. A number of years ago, it was Thabiti Annibal-Weil who wrote these words. He thought that the greatest problem the contemporary church is facing today is that we continue to think great thoughts of man and small thoughts of God. And the great battle is that we must turn that around. We must learn to think great thoughts of God and small thoughts of man. So in the next couple of moments, what I want to do is to review something that may be surprising to some of you. What I wish to do is to review what motivates God. That is to say, why does God do the things that he does? When God acts in a certain way, what's the driving impetus behind his actions? Why does God do what he does? What motivates him? According to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, we are told that when God created, he created for his glory. But what does that mean, for his glory? Are there any other clues in the Bible that could lead us to answer that question? And what I'd like to do is to present to you a number of Bible texts, and they really represent hundreds and hundreds of ones that are like this. According to Psalm 23, verse 3, passage that most of us know here, David writes, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, God acts for the sake of his name. And acting for the sake of his name is exactly like acting for his glory. So David says that God leads us not for our sake, or not because he sees in us the necessity of being led, but rather he leads us for his name's sake. Then we go to Psalm 31 and verse 3, and here David writes, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You see, here again is God's motivation for leading and guiding. Not because he sees something in us, something worthy or great, but rather he does it for the sake of his own great name. Listen now to Psalm 25, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Now here you see that the very same motivation in which God led and guided us is also the same motivation in which God saves us. When God forgives us of our sins and makes us his own, the reason he does so is not because he sees us as worth saving, but rather he does so for the sake of his great name. He's concerned for his name. According to Psalm 79, 9 and 10, we read, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? In other words, this prayer to God is premised on the fact that God would act on behalf of his people because he has a reputation that he wishes to safeguard. The psalm prayer in Psalm 79 is almost exactly the same as another great prayer in the Bible. And that great prayer is found when Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and Israel, you remember, had made a golden calf and had begun to worship this golden calf. So God says to Moses, "You step aside, because I am about to wipe out and kill all of the Israelites." And Moses then stands in the way as an interceder and speaks to God on behalf of his people, and he asks God to save the people. But on what basis would God do so? Listen to the prayer of Moses in Numbers 14, 15, and 16. "Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" You see what Moses is doing? He appeals to God on behalf of what he knows motivates God. God will act to protect his reputation. God will act to protect his name. And it's that theme of God acting on behalf of the greatness of his name that is found over and over again in the Bible. For instance, in 1 Samuel 12:22, Samuel says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." Isaiah 48, verse 9, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." According to Isaiah 48, verse 11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Now that theme is not only found in the Old Testament, but you can find it all through the New Testament as well. According to 1 John 2, verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Please understand, that's how salvation came to us. It came because God was acting on behalf of his name or on behalf of his glory. It's so important to understand this because some of us have a misunderstanding of what was accomplished on the cross. There's a misunderstanding that while Jesus was on the cross, that the thing that he was thinking about was us. And some of us have bought deeply into that, not because we have any Bible definition, but because in our way of thinking, that's just how we imagine the gospel. But the Bible tells us very clearly what Jesus was thinking about on the cross. According to 1 John 12, verses 27 to 28, it reads, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," that is the hour of his crucifixion. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In other words, what Jesus was praying is simply this: make much of how great you are, O God, when I am hanging on the cross. See, Jesus thought that the cross would glorify God's name in a way that nothing else could. And that was on Jesus' mind as he was hanging on the cross. He wanted his name to be glorified. Are you not yet convinced? Listen to these words from Christ's high priestly prayer right before he went to the cross. John 17, verses 1 and then 4 and 5. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." That is, the hour of your crucifixion has come. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That is, the eternal glory of the Father would be manifested or made public. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Father is making much of the Son and demonstrating how great is the Son's name. And the Son, by hanging on the cross, is making much of the Father and saying how great is the Father's name. But that's not only in the Gospels, it's found in the epistles as well. Listen to how Paul describes the cross in Romans 3, 23 to 25. He writes, "For all have sinned," and watch this, "and fall short of the glory of God." That's what sinning is. "And are justified," that is, our sins are forgiven, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," which means whom God put forward as a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood, "to be received by faith." Why did God do this? And then Paul says, "This was to show God's mercy." No. "This was to show God's righteousness." See, God's righteousness is his unwavering faithfulness to uphold the glory of his name in all that he does. As Jesus absorbed the wrath of the Father while he was on the cross, the Father was making the case for his own glory. See, the Father was demonstrating how righteous he was, that he cannot abide with sin. And in the case of sin, he would not spare his only Son. He was making the case for his holiness. He was making the case for his purity. He was making his case for his anger over sin in crushing the Son on the cross. And that, in fact, is the story of the whole Bible. It's always about God's glory. From creation, which Isaiah 43 verse 7 says was for his glory, to the calling of the people of Israel, which Isaiah 46 verse 13 is called, "Israel, my glory," to the cross, which Romans 3 says is the ultimate expression of the glory of God, to the formation of the church, which Ephesians 1 says is for the praise of his glory, to the second coming of Jesus, which the book of Revelation says he will come with great power and great glory. In fact, that's the only theme that is the central theme of the whole Bible. It is always about the glory of God. That's it. I hope you catch that. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that's why the writer of Psalm 115 verse 1 will say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." In other words, to demonstrate the greatness of your name. Now, I need you to know something. God is about himself. God is about demonstrating how great he is. Whenever God does anything, anything at all, his ultimate motivation is to showcase or to highlight the greatness of his name. And in fact, the Bible also tells us that God, who acts this way, has a certain character trait, if you will, a certain attribute which are a part of that. According to Exodus 20, verse 5, which is the second commandment. You remember the second commandment is the forbidding of worshiping an image or an idol. Why are we not to worship an idol? Because Exodus 25 says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." According to Deuteronomy 6:14, it says the same. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." And Ezekiel 39 verse 25 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." In other words, God is so intent on his glory that anything that would denigrate his glory, anything at all, God will immediately become jealous, very jealous, and will destroy anyone in the way who would denigrate his glory. Now, let me give you an example to help you to understand exactly how this runs. Let's suppose for just a moment, and I assure you it's not true, but let's suppose for a moment that I were to say to you, why am I serving as senior pastor at Willingdon Church. And then I said, here's my motivation. It's for my glory. It's so that the greatness of my name could be cast abroad as far as it can be. Now you'd say, that's horrible. I would not allow that in my own children. In fact, do everything to root that out of my own children, never mind in adults or people who are to be spiritual leaders. So here's the question. Why is it wrong for us to do things according to our glory, but it's good for God to do things according to His glory? Why is that? You see, here's what you and I should remember. There are some things that God does because He's God. Have you ever heard someone say, who do they think they are, God? You know when they say that, what they mean? They know that God has the right to act in ways which human beings must never act. Why? Because He's God. You see, if you and I acted for our glory, you know what the problem with that is? I'm not altogether glorious. There's not that much about the greatness of my name. In fact, there's a whole awful lot more about the sinfulness of my name. But when God acts for His glory, the fact is He is altogether glorious. He's doing the absolute right thing. For God to act in any other way other than for His glory would be for Him to act in some way which had a lower motive. See, God's glory is infinitely higher than ours. Let me use an illustration. Imagine this summer, someone's coming home from work and they're tired, they've had a hard day of work, and as they're coming home, a mosquito lights on their arm. And the guy looks at the mosquito on his arm and without even considering the feelings of the mosquito, just crushes the thing. I mean, you know, that mosquito might have been married and had a wife or a husband. Or maybe, see, you're all laughing about this because you know that's silly. But imagine this man came home and he's tired. And the dog next door is barking, as it always does, and he grabs a gun out of his basement, shoots the neighbor's dog. I bet he'd make the front cover of the Vancouver Sun. Especially in this town, he would. Maybe not in Alberta, but here he would. But now let's get very serious. Imagine he comes home and shoots the neighbor's child. See, suddenly the world stops because we know that there is something moral that has been violated. And there is a cry, a righteous cry, that calls for justice. And that this issue must be addressed and redressed. Because, you know, there is a great difference between crushing a mosquito and crushing a child. And the reason for that is because we know that there are hierarchies of values. The value of a child is worth infinitely more than the value of a mosquito. Is that not right? And in fact, even in human language, we have things called crimes against humanity, in which we say that these are crimes as bad as they can be. But let me ask this. What if God's glory is infinitely above the glory of that child? What if God stands infinitely apart from that? And what if, therefore, to denigrate the glory of God is infinitely worse than a crime against humanity? Because if God is infinitely glorious, then that's exactly what we're talking about. His name has excellence and beauty beyond anything that human beings can even imagine. That's why a crime against the glory of God, which we have all committed, is of an infinite variety in which suffering for that crime for infinite ages in eternity will not atone for that. It is something so serious. And in fact, that's exactly how the Bible describes it. Isaiah 40, 21 to 23 says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. In the Middle Ages, it was Saint Anselm who said, God maintains nothing with more justice than the honor of His dignity. In the 1700s, it was Jonathan Edwards who said, God regards Himself infinitely above His regard for all other things. And my own professor, who man who taught me much, Daniel Fuller, said all God's energy and the intensity of his feeling is fully directed towards delighting in the worth of himself. Because God is of infinite worth, he is motivated by his worth and the greatness of his name. What then should motivate me? Isn't it the same thing? God is motivated by the greatness and the glory of his name, and I should also be motivated by the greatness and the glory of his name. That is the name of the Lord. But some will say, what advantage is that to me? And hear now God's answer. In fact, God makes a promise to all of those who delight in him. And here's what it says in Jeremiah 32. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. See, here's what God says. To those who honor me, I will take delight in doing them good. I will reward them with good. And in fact, that's exactly it. See, I would like to share with you the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel is this. It is that God does all things for his glory. And the God who does all things for his glory has found the ultimate expression, the outward outworking of his glory, the ultimate, is found in the cross. And in this same cross, which expresses the glory of God, there has, in some mysterious way, this very cross has brought me mercy. And I find myself shocked and astonished, and I will always sing of this wonderful thing, that he who went to the cross for his own glory has, in fact, in this act, brought me salvation. Praise his name. To God alone be the glory. May we worship him who has brought us not a man-centered gospel, but a God-centered gospel. Soli Deo Gloria. To him alone be glory. Stand with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, please, I pray, for the greatness of your own name. Forgive our sins, for we have gloried in ourselves. We have made everything in the gospel even about us. And we have forgotten that which is lovely and beautiful beyond compare. Sometimes, O Lord God, our ability to worship you has become stifled because we think only about us. Heavenly Father, lift our eyes to see the one who is beautiful beyond compare, whose attributes are wonderful. In fact, in all of eternity, Lord, how can we possibly learn to sing all of your praises? For you are greater than we can imagine, and we confess that none of us can wrap our mental arms around you. To you alone be glory, Father, not to us, but to your name bring glory. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in glorifying the Son and in the Son glorifying the Father on the cross, we also in this display of righteousness have received mercy. Oh, Lord God, we are overwhelmed that in your glory comes our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.